Oh, children's church. No one pays. I guess that's where you're going, not just leaving because I'm up here. Good assumption. Yeah. I hear a pss, pss. Where's that at? I always assume that's directed at me. It's kind of like when somebody whistles. I just automatically look and assume that's directed towards me. No? Is that my only one like that? No? Okay. Sorry. Philippians chapter 1. Thank you all for praying for Pastor Brian and Miss Brenda and the passing of his mother this week. It's pretty unexpected, but they were thankful to the Lord that she knew the Lord. So he's down there this week. The services are today and tomorrow. So he's got one at 4 today, and then they're doing a memorial on the beach tomorrow. So he said they'll probably be back towards the end of this week, prayerfully. So thank you guys so much for praying for them and continue to do so. Just lift them up in prayer. It's been a tough week, and it'll be a tough transition for his dad as well. So just pray for wisdom and all those things there. So, yeah. So with that being said, we're in Philippians chapter 1 because our memory verse for this month was verses 9 through 11, which we've already mentioned. I'll say it to you again. You don't have to stand. I know you just sat down. So I just wanted to remind you of what we've already said. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Lord, I pray just one more time for your grace that's sufficient in every season, in every situation. That as we listen, as we learn, that you'd help us to grow, to understand, to know who you are in a deeper and more intimate way, that we would be changed by what we hear from your word, not from ideas that I bring forth, but from what is clearly expressed here through your servant Paul that's been handed down for generation after generation. Now it's come to us, and we're thankful for that, Lord. So I pray that you would help us in these moments. In Christ's name, amen. So I thought it would, we were kind of praying over what our memory verse would be this month. And usually, for those of you who've been around here for any amount of time, Davey mentioned this week and I'd kind of forgot about it. But this particular Sunday is usually when we celebrate our homecoming. And if you didn't grow up in a Baptist church, you may have absolutely no idea what a homecoming is. And depending on the church you go to, you'll get different answers as well. But we're not doing that today. We won't discuss that right now. But at the end of this month, we're going to be celebrating 100 years of gospel ministry at Mount Zion Baptist Church. So we're really excited about that. So we thought it'd be really good to have a prayer this month over the church. And this is it. And I think it's really important for it to be this one in particular because the Philippian church was very well loved by Paul. You know how, like, when you have kids, you say you don't have a favorite, but you always kind of really do? No? Oh, maybe that's just me. I'm just kidding. It depends on the moment for mine, right? But now, the Philippian church was really, really close to Paul's heart. And I want you to see that when you listen to this prayer, because sometimes when you first open a letter like Philippians or Ephesians or somewhere like that, Paul will give some introductory remarks and things like that, and you skim over it to get to the, quote, good stuff. But these are some of my favorite passages, seeing the introduction, seeing what he says to people. So I thought it'd be important for us to kind of get the weight behind this prayer, to understand what he is really praying for them. So there's three aspects we're looking at this morning behind his prayer. We're going to see the motivating passions first behind his prayer, why he felt this way towards them. So the motivating passions behind his prayer. We're going to look secondly at the petitions of the prayer, which is verse 9. And then we'll look last at the purpose behind prayer. So that's kind of where we're going. So I want to read the beginning verses to kind of get you a feel on this, because the first thing we're looking at is the motivating passions behind Paul's prayer. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 when we'll kind of make remarks behind that. So Paul and Timothy, notice that first of all, that Timothy, he puts Timothy with him and he says, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, in other letters, he would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, expressing his authority that they need to be listening to. But for the Philippians, there wasn't really an issue so much about his authority. The issues would come in other places. And he mentions up front, Paul and Timothy, servants, that Greek word doulos, which means servant or slave, indicating that he's in a humble position within Christ. He's not trying to express authority, but he's trying to express humility from the opening segment. And there's purpose behind that. Because as you read through the letter, I mean, I told you that like the Philippians are a very well-loved church by Paul, and we'll tell you more about that later. But just because they're a very loved church doesn't mean they don't have issues. And in fact, whenever you read through the New Testament letters, most of the ones that are written are done so in an order to revert people away from problems they were having. So within the Philippians, where they were was kind of like, it reminds me of Jonesboro in a way, because it's almost like this retirement place for Roman generals of the time. So you know how you go to like a, it reminds me of Jonesboro because it's a small town, but it also reminds me of like, these small beach towns that people retire to. You ever see, like, if you've been to a third world country like Jamaica or something like that, you go to one of the resorts or something like that. If you ever notice, like, you have this rich part of town where people kind of retire to, right? But then on the outskirts, just like with Jonesboro, you have, like, this nice, tidy little downtown, but then you get out to, like, you know, Telford and out in the middle of the sticks and so forth and so on. It's kind of like that in many places. You have this center of commerce and kind of the rich folks, the retired folks, and things like that. And the further out you go, what do you have? A bit more poverty, right? And these are many of these Christians here in Philippi. Just because they're in a kind of a well-to-do town doesn't mean that they have a whole lot of money and means to make things happen. Now, the interesting thing about them, though, is that they become one of the most giving churches to Paul's ministry and the needs of other people, as you'll see throughout the letter. So, like, he writes to these people. And one of the issues that they're facing, though, because they are in a Roman environment, these people are being kind of shunned by the people around them. They're beginning to suffer some things. And the interesting thing is that Paul is writing to them who are suffering these things. And can you get anybody guess where he's writing from? From jail. And I think as he's writing from jail, maybe he's reminded of like, when he was in the Philippian jail as well. And he remarks through here about like how he remembers them with such fondness and things like that. But that's kind of, I mean, when you think about where they are, the sufferings they're going through, that's one of the situations he's speaking into, commanding them and commending them to share in the sufferings of Christ. So that's part of the issue going on. But as you continue to read through there, it seems like there's some pride issues. Because when you see how many times he mentions things like humility, as it gets brought forth, you can tell that there are some people maybe with a big head within the church. He's trying to kind of bring them down. There are also issues of false teachers, like you see in chapter 3 when he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's talking about these Judaizers that were following Paul's missionary trips to try to re-implement Jewish law and legalism into them. He says, watch out for those people. So they have been creeping in as well. But then there's some issues of division, as you can see from chapter 4, verse 2, when all of a sudden he brings up these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. He says, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So obviously there's an issue. We don't know what it is. They're just like, right there. And rather than saying, well, take her side or take her side, they say, help them to agree in the Lord. So obviously there's some issues of division that Paul is addressing as well. And I'm giving you this brief overview of the book so that you can see why he prays the things that he prays. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now catch the weight and the emotion here that he brings. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with what? Not angst, not like, not frustration, but with That wasn't a very way of saying, happy way of saying joy. What did he pray with? He prayed with
joy.
Now, yeah, that's what you should have there whenever you express joy, is joy, right? But the thing is that joy, though, is not just some emotion that comes through circumstance. It's rather your stance, your standing in Christ. Now, Paul's going to bring up joy 16 times in this letter. 16 times. So you think that's probably something pretty important to him, because joy for him was not just due to circumstances and how well things were going or how you're feeling in the moment, but joy rather was based in his standing in Christ. And you can see this from like chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Follow me, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." In chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. Verse 10 of chapter 4, "I rejoiced in the Lord." It's the standing in Christ that brings Paul joy. It's not his circumstances in the prison. It's not the problems or lack of problems going on within the church, but rather it's his standing and their standing in Christ. He says, this is where joy comes from. But he says, "Making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now, those are the verses that we want to focus in up front, the motivating passions behind Paul's prayer. So we mentioned joy, again, not just this emotion, not just a mood, but an attitude of heart that's based in our standing in Christ. So this is the first motivating passion behind his prayers, that he has joy as he remembers them. And then he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because, and he gives this reason. And the reason he gives, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership there, koinonia, is also a phrase that's going to be expressed in multiple ways throughout this letter. And when you think of koinonia, you think of the word fellowship. Now, when fellowship comes to your mind, what comes to your mind? When you hear the word fellowship, what comes to your mind? Food, right? Yeah, that's good. Now, yeah, let's go fellowship over some fried chicken. That sounds great. Who doesn't want to do that? But fellowship is much deeper than just sitting around a table together. Now, that's part of it because you're sharing in each other's lives. But this koinonia, this partnership, is brought about because of the gospel of Christ. And notice verse 2, because I want to spend some time on verses 1 through 7 here and just kind of focus in on some things maybe that we hadn't paid much attention to from the first. But when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," those two elements, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us fellowship within the Trinity itself. And the fellowship of the Trinity, the unity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what does that bring about? That brings about the gospel. That brings about life for us because of their love for one another. Love creates life. Their fellowship creates our fellowship. And this is where our koinonia is accomplished through, first of all, is through the fellowship of God. He shows us what unity is supposed to look like, what fellowship is supposed to look like. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that element right there, you see the gospel expressed. Don't just skip over words. Grace to you. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to receive grace? Because of the will of the Father sending the Son so that we could have life in Him. How do we have peace again with God? Through Christ, our mediator, our perfect sacrifice, our high priest, the one who stands in the gap for us. So in verse 2, you see this expressed automatically with the gospel being present. This is what our fellowship is in. It's the gospel that we have received, but it's also the gospel that we advance. He says your partnership in the gospel. This koinonia, when you think about it, if you want to define fellowship for a second, I've got this one for you. So if you're a writer, you can write this down. True fellowship is an association through common interests or goals accomplished through mutual sharing of time, talents, and treasures. Let me say that again, explain it. Fellowship, it's an association. It's not just a friendship, because friendships kind of come and go sometimes. I was thinking about that this week. I was getting my back cracked by my chiropractor, Dr. Bridger Chapman, throwing in a thing for him there. I've known Bridger since kindergarten, right? And it's, you ever have somebody that you grew up with, and then as you're growing up with them, they go this direction and you go that direction? That's kind of what happened with me and him. But we got in a lot of trouble in middle school, and he was just kind of the class clown and all that stuff. So like whenever he grew up, he became a chiropractor, and now for whatever reason, I go to him. And it's kind of scary whenever you grow up with somebody like that, and you're like, that person's going to twist my neck. You know, like, poosh! It's a very, yeah. Now, we still have commonality. We still have friendship, but unfortunately, we don't have fellowship. Why? Because what's our commonality? Our commonality is that he twists my neck and I give him money. Right? That's kind of what we have in common. Do we go out to eat together? Do we do things together? Not necessarily. So we have an association, but there's a common interest. There's a common goal. He wants money. I want my back to feel better. But the thing is that it's got to be deeper than just friendship, deeper than just acquaintanceship as well. It's deeper than that. It's this association through this common interest goal that's accomplished through our mutual sharing of our time together, talents together, and treasure, sharing them back and forth. I was thinking about that this week with Jeremiah and Michael. You know, these are two people that are on the other side of the world, Kenya and Tanzania. And the mutual fellowship, the partnership that we have together is such that, like, his problems are our problems and our problems are his problems, and we pray together with one within that. We share resources. He comes here and shares the gospel. We go there and share the gospel. And it's like, it doesn't matter the fact that, like, Michael grew up Muslim and he grew up on the other side of the world. That doesn't really matter anymore because we have a commonality in the person and work of Christ. We have a commonality because we are one in Christ, because the unity that we have, because the Holy Spirit that lives in me and lives in him and lives in you all, there is a fellowship there. We are together. Now, this partnership that he had with them, if you think about the way in which they started, if you went back to Acts 16, I'm going to kind of, I'll summarize the story for you instead of going verse by verse, but Paul wanted to go on his second trip, his second missionary trip. He went to go back to the places that he went through beforehand. And it's interesting because when you get to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, if you remember this from Pastor Brian when he was teaching through this, you'll remember what happened is that they wanted to go there, but it says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. He wouldn't let them. Like, he just wouldn't let them go the direction they were wanting to go. And Paul's like, okay, well, I guess we're not going that way. And then he had this vision in the night. And this vision was this man from Macedonia saying, come up here and help us. Now, as he goes, he obviously obeys this. He goes, and when he gets up there to Macedonia, he comes to Philippi. Now, the interesting thing, that this is like their entrance into Europe. So sometimes when you study geography and stuff like that in the Bible, it really makes things come alive because this is the first time they're getting onto European soil, which for us is like, I mean, if you think about where we came from, how we got the gospel, we live in America, right? How did America, as we know it, be established? Well, because of Europeans coming over and these Europeans that were Christians, and they have their source all the way back to Paul coming to this place in Philippi with this vision that he had to say, hey, come over here and help us. That's the vision he had, is a man over there telling him, come over here and help us. Now, I'm going to Acts 16 now. So as he hears this, he goes. So this is Acts 16, 11, if you want to kind of follow along a little bit, or you can just listen, either one. He says, so setting out from Troas, this is Luke speaking, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. I said that well, I think. Probably, I probably didn't say that right. And the following day to Neapolis. And from there we went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained some days there. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down. And what was the reason he went over there? He saw a vision of who? A man saying, come over here and help us. But as he gets here to Philippi, and as he gets to this place, it doesn't say that there were men there. It says there were women there. these women who would come together. And one who heard us was this woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. This is the first convert in Europe, is a rich woman. It's very unexpected, a very unexpected convert for them. And then the second convert, as you keep going through there, you remember that crazy girl that was, she was demon-possessed, and she's following Paul and Silas, and she's saying, these are servants of the Most High God, just kept bothering them for days and days. And then she gets delivered through Paul's prayer. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. So because of that, remember what happens, is they get thrown in jail because the owners of this girl are like, no, this ain't happening. So they end up in jail, right? And about midnight, verse 25, remember they've been beaten, they've been flogged, they've been thrown in jail. And at the midnight song, what happened? They started singing, and what happened? Does anybody remember? This huge earthquake, right? And then all of a sudden, this jailer that realizes that there's an earthquake and the jail cells are all open, and he's thinking, man, everybody's gone. So what's he do? He reaches for his sheath and pulls his sword out. He's going to kill himself. Why? Because he knows if he gets caught with the prisoners going out, what's going to happen to him? The Romans are going to kill him. They're going to take away all of his money from his family and all these things. So he knows that I have to look like I got killed. So remember Paul and Silas, they didn't leave. They stayed, and he gets converted. He gets saved. And here's this person. So these three people that are very, very unexpected. And every one of them, whenever you see them with Paul, it's very interesting because they all show hospitality almost automatically to him. And this is an aspect of fellowship that they remind him of as they're going through. As we go back through Philippians, I want to show you this. It says, because of your partnership in the gospel, this is Philippians 1:5, from the first day until now. The thing about these people is that they had continued supporting, continued giving money, continued giving of themselves to Paul. So these people that he's talking to, he loves them. He says, I always make my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This is the other motivating factor behind his love for them, behind his joy for them, is confidence in their growth and perseverance in Christ. I remember hearing this verse 6. I remember hearing it very early on in my walk with Christ because it stood out to me for a lot of reasons. Main one was I kept struggling with whether or not I was really in Christ. I kept struggling with my salvation. I kept struggling because I kept sinning. I kept sinning because I wasn't really seeing who Christ was. And I remember seeing this passage and just being reminded that Jesus, when he begins a work, he completes it. Y'all ever started a project, right? You start this project and you think that I'm going to get this done in no time. I've had a lot of those in my life. For instance, Tim and Anthony, a few months ago, they came and redid all the plumbing in our house, right? And you remember what you did in the bathroom and you said, hey, this is a really quick work that you can do once I'm gone. Do you remember what that was? You tore out a piece of sheetrock, right? They said, you can replace this at any time. I'm not going to do it. I don't have time to do it. So I'm like, okay, sure, no problem. Do you know when I did that? I still haven't. It's still sitting there looking at me. All these good intentions, these projects that I start, and I'm like, yeah, I can do this. If you go downstairs right now, Brandy's laughing about this. If you go downstairs right now, me and Noah, who have great intentions but bad executions, our room downstairs that we destroyed and we put flooring down, it's still not done after a year, right? These things that remain incomplete in our life. But the thing is, when Christ begins a work, he's faithful to finish it. And if he's began a good work in you, Paul says he will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ. This is a great hope for us because you don't get saved because of your efforts and your will, but because of His will, because of His Spirit, by believing on what He's done, not what you've done, and what He's going to continue to do. Our faith is not in our works, but in His faithfulness, in the work that He's accomplished for us. And by believing on that, that's that good work that starts, that we are in Him. And He doesn't cut off branches from His own vine. If you are in Him, if you abide in Him, He abides in you and you bear much fruit, and He is faithful to complete this work. And I'm so glad of this because of the days where I feel like a failure. I felt like this the last couple weeks, if I'm being really, really honest with you guys. When I get sick, which I'm still not quite over it, I don't think. When I get sick, I get really, my mind doesn't work right. You know, and I remember kind of like what I'm feeling right now, to be straight honest with you. When I was, it was 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I remember looking down at my notes. I was teaching the youth, and I realized I have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. Like, all my thoughts left me. I was like, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm gone. That was one of the scariest moments I've ever experienced. And until you get up on this side to teach, to preach and things like that, you may think that like we're very well prepared. Actually, you probably don't think that of me at all, especially after this sermon. We're not. There's so many times where fear and trepidation creeps in very, very quickly. And you think, man, am I being heard? Am I being fruitful? Am I being faithful to the text? And these thoughts came into my mind of like, He's left me. He's not going to help me anymore. These weird thoughts that come in at these different places. But passages like this, man, they remind me that no matter how unfruitful I feel, no matter how not feeling it I'm feeling, no matter how much I feel unprepared or whatever else, He is faithful in every season to continue to be with me. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake the work that He starts. And I want you to understand that for yourselves as well, because especially if you've been kind of drifting for a while from the Lord, and maybe you haven't been here for a while, and I want you to think back to those moments where you first heard the gospel and you believed it and the Lord was really impacting your life. And then when you kind of look back through there and you realize like, man, I have drifted away from this, but the fact that you're listening to these verses right here shows you this very important fact that He has not quit on you. He doesn't leave, He doesn't abandon, He doesn't forsake. And for many of these Philippians, I guarantee that's how they're feeling. Why? Because they're struggling, because they're suffering for different reasons. And He reminds them that God does not quit on His people. He does not quit on His work. He doesn't start a room and not finish it. He doesn't start a building and not complete it. He's able to fulfill that which He starts. And this is a great promise for us, but not that we become these passive Christians where we're just like, okay, well, God's just going to do all the work, but we become active with Him. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 gives us the same idea. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is with you to do the work. We are not to be passive Christians. We are to be active, knowing that He is with us. So see that about Christ, that He, like Paul, is confident because God began the work and God will complete the work of salvation. He's confident in that about His church. And so you don't have to worry about that with God's church as well these days, because we talk all the time about like the church here this, the church in America that, the church in the world this. His faithful remnant will always be there because He is with His people. There'll be times where there's false believers, false teachers, things like that, but He always has a people. He always has a remnant. He will complete this work. And if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Him, not in yourself, if you're abiding in Him, He says, listen, He will complete that which He starts. He has confidence in them. And then this love that he has for them, as you continue reading through Philippians 1. Verse 8, when you see, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He longed for them because he loved them, because they had this koinonia, this fellowship together. And that's a very interesting phrase there, the affection of Christ, because it literally means the inner parts or the inner being of Christ. And he's reminded of his love for them because he's reminded of his Lord's love for them. Now, sometimes when you don't see somebody for a long time, you kind of forget. I'm like this. If I don't see somebody for a really long time, I forget kind of that they're in my life many times. You know, and maybe the friendship isn't as tight as it used to be, or the fellowship isn't as tight as it used to be. But Paul doesn't really quit that with this church, because they're constantly in his prayers. And as I'm reading through this passage and we get to the actual petition of this prayer, I want you to notice what he prays for them. This is the petition of his prayer. "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So three aspects of this prayer then. He's praying for their love to abound more and more. Now notice, the love there doesn't have an object necessarily. He doesn't say that their love of God would improve, or that their love of others would improve, or their love of self. He just says their love. The object is not identified, but the source is. When he says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." Now, knowledge of what is the question? Well, when you read through the rest of this letter, you recognize that Paul's aim was knowledge of Christ. Not just knowledge about Christ, but knowledge in Christ. Intimacy, not just intellect. That they would know who he is, that they would know the love that he has for them, that they know his power, that they would be in fellowship with him. This is where love grows from. This is where it comes out of. And he says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. And then he says also with all discernment. Now that word there is not, when you think of discernment, sometimes I think discernment has gotten hijacked in certain ways, because when I say discernment, some of you automatically have behind that blogger, discernment blogger, right? Some of you do, some of you don't. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? Discernment, in this sense, it's not just discernment bloggers of saying like, hey, don't do this and don't do that, don't listen to this guy, don't listen to that. It's more than that. This discernment he's talking about, the Greek word only appears here in the New Testament, but it's 22 times used in the Greek translation of Proverbs. And the word there means this. It means practical insight that informs proper conduct. In other words, right love is marked by right living. The right love that you have is going to cause you to have a right conduct, a right living in this sense. Now, how is that proven in this? Like, that's the big question. He says, like, with knowledge and all discernment, so that, he says, you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, this comes now into like the purposes of his prayer. And here's the big purpose. He says this, when you see the "so that," he says, "so that you may approve what is excellent." Now, that word there, when it's first used, or when it's used in the Greek, it reminds me at least of the fair. Now, the fair is coming up here in a few weeks. And one thing I never understood in going to the fair was like looking at all these huge cattle, right? Now, Nathan, I'm sure you know cattle way better than I do, but when I look at them, I'm just like, cow, 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 cow. And I don't really know the difference, but for some reason, one gets a blue ribbon and the other's just like, oh, I'm just going to go be a steak now, I guess. You know, like, they're deciding, and this is that deciding what is excellent, approving what is excellent, that's what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about approving between right and wrong, because we can do that pretty easily for the most part. You can tell what's right and what's wrong. If you've had any dealings within the Christian church and like listening to the Word of God, you can tell pretty quick, like, it's probably not good to have like four wives, right? That's wrong. Yes? All right, okay. Sure I'm not in the Mormon tabernacle for a second. Right, now, sorry. That is, we can obviously tell that's wrong for certain reasons. If I come up and I jack you in the face and I take your wallet, would you say that's right or wrong? It's wrong, right? There's so many morality points that we can say, like, oh, obvious here. That's not what he's getting at when he says approving what's excellent. He's not saying approving between right and wrong, but like that fair idea, it's the idea of discerning what's best and second best. Now, this is what he prays for them, is that they'd be able to discern by the love that they have for the Lord, the love they have for others, that they'd be able to discern between what is best and what's second best. And that's what's killing us as the church. We have plenty of good things that we're focused on, plenty of things that are good, but they're not the best. Now, how do you define and decide what's best within the Christian realm? What would Christ have me do? And it comes back to that outflow of love that he was praying would abound. How can you tell what's best? It's going to be upward focused for the glory of God and outward focused for the good of others. That's what you can tell what's best. Usually, though, we decide and we pick things that are good for us, that are good for maybe us four no more, maybe good for our church, but not for the whole church. And our problem often is this, that we spend our time on good things, but not the best thing. And I hope you can kind of look at that in your own life and just, you can really tell what you prioritize, what you think is best by what you spend the most, time on. Remember we talked about koinonia being time, talent, and treasure being shared? Well, you can tell that same thing by your priorities, by what you spend your time on, what you spend your efforts, your talents on, and what you spend your money on. If you want to tell what's best and second best in your life, just ask yourself that question. What am I spending my time on, my talents on, my treasure on? What am I putting my focus into? And so many of the times, it's not what's best. It's what's good. It's what's okay. It's a gift. It's a blessing of God, but it's not the best. And this is what he's trying to get them to see. He says, though, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the other purpose behind his prayer. He has this focused on the day of Christ, that you may be pure and blameless for. He's trying to prepare them for the Lord's return, for the Lord's coming, because we will all stand before him. He says, I want you to be pure and blameless. And that idea of being pure is that of unmixed in our desires and our emotions and our affections, not being pulled both ways. I'll constantly think about that third soil, the seed that fell among the thorns. And it chokes out and it proves unfruitful. Why? Because it is so concerned with the good things in life. It's so concerned with the things of this world that it proves unfruitful. Paul is praying, and I'm praying for us as well, especially going into these next 100 years, that we wouldn't be so focused on just like the good things, but the approve what is best. And so that we'd be pure, that we'd be unmixed in our devotions and our affections, that we'd be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He cares about their satisfaction. This is the purpose behind his prayers. He cares about their satisfaction in Christ and their standing before Christ. Now, if you think about for a second just all the things that you pray about and why you pray them. I just want to back up for a second. I'll be done in just a minute. I want you to think about how you pray, what you pray for, who you pray for. And I've been really challenged in this in the last couple weeks because I realize, like, most of the things that we're concerned with and I'm concerned with has been, you know, the good things, but not, you know, the decent cow, but not the good cow. You know what I mean? When we're talking about proving what's best, I've been so focused on all these things that aren't really going to matter in 10,000 years. My anxieties and my worries and my concerns are over things that aren't going to really matter. And it's not that you just look away from it and don't deal with it, but when I think about this passage, twice now he's talked about the day of Christ. We are to live and to pray in a way that shows we know our Master is returning and that we will stand before him. He says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He cares about their satisfaction in Him and their standing before Him. Lastly, you see the fruitfulness that He cares about. He said, filled with the fruitfulness of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, He says, to the praise and glory of Christ. This is the petition of His prayer. Think about how you pray. What is it? Just go with me for a second. In this past week, what is it that you've been focused on in your prayer life? And for many of us, that's automatically going to be kind of convicting because you realize, I prayed for my food to be blessed. You know, I'll pray in the morning for my food to be blessed. I'll pray at lunch for my food to be blessed. I'll pray in the evening for my food to be blessed. And sometimes that's the mark of many of our prayer lives. Just praying for, which is good. Pray for your food. Be thankful for your food. Yeah, right? But your actual focused time in prayer. Lord, please help me not to kill my child. Right? Please help that person in front of me to gain some sense before I run over them, right? And like, we do these very flippant, quick prayers that we don't really, I mean, do you really even mean it? And most of the time, it's just like that self-focused sort of thing. Now, again, pray at all times, fellowship with the Lord, all those things, but like your focused, intentional time of prayer, have you had it, is the first question. And the second is, what has it been focused in on? When you look at Paul praying for the Philippians, he doesn't pray that their situation change. He doesn't pray for them to be able to get more money or not suffer at the hands of other people. He prays for their love to abound. He prays for them to have knowledge of Christ. He prays for them to have discernment so that they'd be pure, that they'd be unmixed in their devotion, so that they would glorify Christ. That's his focus. That's his ambition. That's his aim in his prayers. What if we started praying all things in those ways? That we stopped focusing so much on the temporal and look to the eternal. When we pray for our kids, we say, like, please just help them to have good friends in school. But we pray, Lord, help them to be missionaries, wherever it is they're at, whether in public or private or homeschool or whatever else, that they would know Christ and they would proclaim Christ in their life, that they wouldn't fear standing for Jesus. What if we prayed that way? Rather than just like, they don't like their teacher. Please help their teacher to be nicer. See, that's a temporal thing, but the eternal thing, help them to have an impact. When we get up in the mornings, that we're not just focused on, Lord, help me just to get through this day, but help me to see purpose in glorifying you and reaching people with the gospel this day. Having our focus turned from the temporal to the eternal, from the good to the better to the true best. Let our focus go there. What if we started praying that way? What if we started praying for the growth of this church, not numerically, but spiritually? What if we started praying for the Lord to be glorified as we love one another? Even through the midst of our disputes and disagreements, that we'd be able to come together and glorify Christ? What if in our marriage we were able to say, Lord, it's not about how fulfilled I feel in this, but how much I'm able to give of myself to this person, because it reflects the gospel of Christ, just as you loved your bride and you gave yourself for her. Help me to do that same thing as a husband, so that she would know Jesus and so that others would know Jesus. That outward focus in our prayer, that everything we do would point to the glory of Christ. And it's a good thing for us to pray with an aim for God to be glorified in all things. Whatever it is that we're doing, whatever it is that we're working on, that we say, let this point people to you, Lord Jesus. So I want to end. I want to be done. And this is going to be a little bit different at the end here as Davey comes up. Been all over the place. But what I'd like for us to do, just for a few minutes, is to think through this prayer. I want you to think just for a second. Take some time to check your own prayer life. What do your prayers prove of your passions? We saw Paul's passion. What do your prayers prove of your passions? What do they prove of your priorities? What do they prove of your pleasures? Do your prayers seek to glorify God or to glorify self? I want you to think about this. Because if we want to be a powerful church that makes moves in this area, we can't do it apart from prayer. This comes out by nothing but prayer fast. Remember Jesus talked about that? Because we get so stuck in our own ways and our own power and our own strength. And we forget to seek the Lord in these things. I want you to take some time to pray for this church. We've got our 100-year anniversary coming up. I want you to take some time to pray these things over this church. I want you to, maybe what would be really cool to see is some of you just kind of gathered together praying these things over your families. Taking some time to encourage somebody that maybe you haven't seen them in a while. You say, hey man, let me pray with you that God would be honored and glorified in your life, that your love would grow for Him and others. Take some time to pray with one another, seeking the Lord together. I think that would be a good thing for us to do as a response here to God's Word. When we see this, again, let me read it to you and we'll be done. It says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Pray for those around you that they and yourself, we may approve what's excellent, what's best. Maybe the Lord's trying to show you that. Pray that we would be pure, unmixed in our devotions and blameless, not stumbling, and ready for the day of Christ. That we'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Lord, I pray as we take time just to respond to your word and what you say, I pray that you would help us to have a greater understanding of who you are. That we would grow in our love that's expressed both upward and outward. That we would know you. Like Paul prayed, that I would know him and the power of his resurrection be and share in his sufferings. I pray, Lord, for true fellowship with you and with one another. Pray for this church, Lord. I don't want us to get stuck on the decent things and the good things of life and miss out on what really matters, and that is life with you. Proclamation of your name. Enjoying you, knowing you. Thank you, Lord, that you start this work in us and you complete it. And I pray that that would be an encouragement to many of us today, maybe who are faltering, who are struggling right now, to know that you haven't quit. And thank you that you don't quit, Lord. You don't leave us when our performance doesn't match up. But you strengthen your children. You carry your children. Help us to be reminded of that, that you're not a bad, reluctant, absent father, but a very present father, a friend, a companion, a helper, a counselor, a comforter who doesn't leave your kids. Thank you that you don't leave me, Lord. No matter what our feelings are, no matter how well we've done or not done, you're faithful. Remind us of this morning, God. Through all my weak words and failings, it's your word that matters. It's your word that counts. It's your word that goes forth. I pray that you would impact our hearts in such a way that we would seek to glorify you in every action, in every word, in every intention, that we would indeed grow in our love for you and love for others, Lord, that we may be able to discern what's best and second best. We may glorify you, Lord. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?